Well, good evening. Am I on? All right. Thank you. I appreciate that. Whoever was to say good evening. Let's try that again. Good evening. All righty. While bulletins are being passed around, and hopefully if you could take your Bibles and turn on to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we are doing that. There we go. It has been 2 weeks since we did our introduction to 1 Peter. So, for those of you that were there, what did you learn about Peter? Or better yet, what did we learn about Peter? What kind of person he was, what he did, why he's important, anything like that. Who was Peter? Raise your hand, anybody. Who was he? Does anybody remember anything at all? He was an apostle. Very good. What else? What? He denied Jesus. Good. What else? So far, we've gotten the adult answer. Come on, you guys know who Peter is. He was a fisherman. Good. Yes. He was a disciple of Jesus. Very good. Anything else about Peter? What? He was a brother of Andrew. Very good. Anything else? Anything about like things that he did? Yeah. He wrote the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Yes. He was the rock upon which Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Speaking of Peter and the rest of the disciples, that they were going to lay the foundation for the church. All right. Does anybody remember when we were in the book of John during that discussion of the introduction, does anybody remember what happened after they are on the boat and they're fishing, and then Jesus comes up on the shore? They don't know it's him yet, but he does that miracle again that he had done at the very beginning of his ministry, hang on, where they caught an insane amount of fish. And Peter and John recognize, oh my goodness, this is Jesus. So Peter jumps out of the boat. They all get to the shore. They have breakfast. Then do you remember what happens after that? What does Jesus talk to Peter about? Does anybody remember? Joshua. He asked him if he loves him. How many times did he do that? Rebecca. Three times. Really as a way of reminder that Peter had denied Jesus three times. And yet Peter then responded, yes, of course, Lord. You know that I love you. I love you with everything I have. And what did Jesus say each time, or what was the gist of what Jesus said each time Peter responded with, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Joanna. Tend my sheep. Tend my lambs. Care for my church, essentially. Because I'm about to leave, Jesus is saying, I'm about to leave and ascend into heaven, and I'm leaving you with all this work that needs to be done. I'm leaving you with those whom I am going to save. And somebody needs to care for them. Someone needs to teach them. Someone needs to shepherd them and help guide them. And so, it's really with that charge that Peter has been going on through the rest of his ministry. And you can read about his ministry in the book of Acts, and then you can see more about his ministry here in the book of 1 Peter, and then later on in 2 Peter. Now, he's writing to believers in Asia Minor, as we also discussed. And what's going on around the time period of this book being written? What's going on in the Roman Empire at this time? Maya? Most likely around this time, Nero is either about to or has already begun persecuting Christians for their faith. And we're not talking, saying mean or snarky comments about them. We're not talking about tearing them down with words on social media. We're talking about ripping them from their homes, tearing them apart from their families, literally tearing them apart at the Colosseum through gladiator games and being attacked by wild beasts and animals, being lit on fire to light his palace gardens, all kinds of terrible, torturous things that are happening to Christians. And it's being encouraged. And the rest of the Roman populace is all up in arms against Christians because they have somebody to blame, somebody to really mob rule against because of the great fire that happened that Nero caused in the city of Rome around the time of 64 AD. So you have Christians who became believers in Christ. They heard the gospel, they became believers, they became part of churches, and they were learning about Jesus, they were learning about how they should live, they had various faithful pastors and teachers who were teaching them what they needed to do. Then all this persecution starts happening, and the church has to scatter, it has to go underground. And not only in the city of Rome, but then all throughout there, Christians are trying to get away from the persecution so they can find some amount of safety from the hostility that is being caused against them. So Peter's writing to this group of believers in Asia Minor, most likely some of them who have either been living there for a while or have recently been trying to escape all the major persecution from the epicenter of it all, which is in Rome. They're trying to get away from that, and most likely they're scared and are not sure whether or not what's going to happen to their lives. And they've probably, many of them may have lost their more prominent believers that knew Scripture and were able to teach them, because that's who the persecutors would target. They would target the main leaders because they think that if they are able to get rid of the leaders who are teaching the Word of God, then they'll be able to stop Christianity from spreading. So you have all these believers who are lacking in their knowledge of the truth, lacking in their knowledge of how should we be living? What are we supposed to be doing now that our lives have literally been turned upside down? What do we do? And Peter, knowing his charge by Christ, knowing his responsibility to the church, is writing to these believers to seek to encourage them, to seek to uplift them, to seek to remind them of the truths of the gospel, the truths of salvation, and seek to charge them and command them with what they ought to be doing with their lives. How should you be living? What should you be doing in the midst of all of this difficulty? And that's where we left off with our introduction. So now we're going to get into the thick of it by going through 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. So starting in verse 1, if you'll read along with me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we have discussed Peter and who he is. So we have that section of verse 1 covered, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we've also discussed the reality that these believers are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But we haven't necessarily touched a whole lot on his choice of word to describe them. At the very beginning, he says, to those who reside as aliens. Now, just very briefly, this could be a reference to the fact that they've been really expunged from their homes. They're no longer living where they used to be. But I think a better understanding of the use of this word is relating to their salvation, because that's what he's going to talk about for the next four verses. And so it seems more likely that when he's talking about aliens, and bear in mind, we're not talking about aliens. We're not talking about that kind of aliens. We're not talking September 20th, Area 51 aliens. We're talking about someone from a foreign country comes in and doesn't really have legal residence. That kind of alien. We're talking about somebody who doesn't belong. Somebody who's not supposed to be there. Somebody who is not accustomed to or familiar with how society is supposed to work. You know, for many of you that have gone on missions trips, you've probably kind of experienced some of that, right? You go to another country, and there's certain elements that are same. I mean, people are still people, and yet there's things about the culture, there's things about the language, definitely. There's things about religion, there's things about how people work, how people treat and view how they ought to live life. There's so many things that are just so different and foreign and alien. It's that kind of idea that Peter is referencing when he says, you who reside as aliens. And that's really the perfect example of what it means to be a believer, is it not? If you are a believer in Christ, what Peter is really implying here by calling believers aliens is you don't belong to the world. You don't belong to the cultures of the world. You don't belong to the religions of the world. You don't belong to the familial or governmental structures of the world. You don't belong. You belong in heaven. You belong to God. And as a result, the way you act, the way you think, the way you live your life is going to be so different, foreign, alien to how the world normally operates. And that's what he starts out with at the very beginning. But then what he's going to do is he's going to go into more detail about what it means, what if you identify as a Christian, as someone who has been, as we often say, saved by the grace of God, or someone who has believed the gospel, or someone who has called upon the name of the Lord, all those kind of lingo Christian terms we throw out there, what does that really mean? What is our status before God? So that is what he's going to do. He's going to talk about salvation. Now, for some of you, this might be the point where you kind of begin to tune out because you have heard this faithfully taught over and over for so long, the truths of what is the gospel, who is God, who is man, who is Christ, what's our response, all those different things. And it's really kind of sad because we know what the Bible has to say about these things. A lot of you have heard these things being taught, and yet they're so important and crucial to how we ought to be living out our lives practically, as we have said multiple times here. So I want to humor just for a moment that the idea that theology and what you believe about who God is and all those different elements, what do you do, why is it so important to have theology? Why is it so important to know and learn all these things? And why is it so important to be reminded of these things constantly? Why do we constantly, week after week, 2 days in a week after 2 days in a week, talk about these truths? So I want to bring to mind some passages in which people who are writing scripture, and really God himself through them, are speaking to other believers about particular issues that have come up because they have a wrong view of a certain theology. So I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 20. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is giving this very long discussion about what it means to be inherently sinful, what the point of the Old Testament law was for, and that it showed us that we were sinners, and really what Christ did when he came and through grace was able to be the substitute for us so that we might be saved. He is going through this whole discussion. Starting in verse 20, he says this: the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What's that mean? Well, it means that if you are saved, every sin you have committed or will commit is covered by the grace of God. And so what that means is essentially, if there are sins that you continue to commit, the sacrifice of Christ has paid for those. And so in that way of saying it, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. It says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then you move to chapter 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Here's an issue of theology. If you believe that grace has covered all of your sins and you don't understand fully what that really means, then you might consider, well, if my sin is just covered by the grace of God, it doesn't really matter what I do, right? I can just keep sinning, and if I'm saved, then God's grace is just going to cover that. I can sin as much as I want. So that's what Paul is saying. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And then he says in verse 2, what? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? He corrects the theology by saying, no, you don't understand. It is true that God's grace has covered your sin, but if you live your life with an attitude that it doesn't matter what I do with my life, I can just do whatever I want, and God's grace is going to cover me, well, that shows that you're not saved. He says, if you've died to sin, that's what it means to be saved. You've died to it. Then you're not going to be living your life wanting to continue to sin. So you need to understand theology properly. Otherwise, you can get into all kinds of trouble. You could end up not even someone who is truly saved. But next issue, let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. In the book of Galatians, Paul is writing to another church who are having issues kind of not quite understanding what's going on with the law of the Old Testament and how that works with what Christ has done. And so what they're doing is there are teachers that are coming in, mostly they are called Judaizers. And what they're saying is, hey, look, yes, Christ came. Christ has covered your sin and you are saved by faith. However, you need to make sure that you are following the law of God in the Old Testament. Because, I mean, God is still the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? So God had the Old Testament that we were supposed to follow, and the Jewish people were supposed to follow it, and that was, and they had to do sacrifices, and they had to live in a certain way, they had to do all these things, they had to be circumcised. And so even though Christ has come, yes, you still need to follow all the rest of what the Old Testament has to say. Because if you don't do that, you're not a believer. Well, that's an issue of theology. Paul says, I am amazed to the Galatian church that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And through the rest of the book of Galatians almost, Paul is going to defend the reality that no, Christ came and he abolished the law. From the standpoint of, we don't have to follow all of these instructions of what the Old Testament law has in Leviticus and Exodus and all those different things. Those are fulfilled in Christ. What we need to do is do what Christ called us to do in the first place. We need to repent of our sin, and we need to follow after what Christ has done and believe that he died, believe that he saved us, believe that he rose again, and we need to seek to follow after what he's commanded. That's what you need to do as a believer. You don't need the Old Testament. And if you do, Paul says, if you do follow after the Old Testament, if you do think that God still requires you to follow after the Old Testament laws, you're not truly believing in Christ because you're trusting in something other than Christ. And therefore, you're not saved. That's an issue of theology. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10. Paul is talking to another church again, and he says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you and that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul and I of Apollos and I of Cephas and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What's going on here? Well, the Corinthian church thinks that there is some amount of importance to be had in identifying behind a certain human leader, as opposed to Christ himself, and everyone else comes underneath that. And because they misunderstand that, it's causing problems and fractures in the whole rest of the church. It's causing arguments and divisions and probably a lot of insults and probably a lot of harmed relationships. It's nasty. And Paul is coming in saying, what are you doing? Christ should be the one you're supposed to be focusing on, not individual teachers. That's an issue of theology. And lastly, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, starting in verse 20. Paul again, saying, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Now let me pause right here. What's going on? What's Paul talking about here? And we jumped right into the middle of something. Paul is talking to people who think that because they have been saved and because they are aliens, because they are no longer part of this world, they are thinking that they shouldn't associate themselves with the world at all. Not just the people of the world, but also not the food of the world, not the drink of the world. They need to be Gnostics, and they need to be more about spiritualism and ethereal things and things you got to figure out and the things of and you know normal physical everyday things that you do with work, that you do to enjoy things in life and sports and things like that, and also food. And all those different things, those are beneath a Christian. A Christian doesn't associate with those things. He's alien from those. Well, as you can probably imagine, that's not what the Bible teaches. And so Paul is saying, that's not what you how you should be living. You were saved and are aliens from the world, but that doesn't mean that you aren't still in the world and have to function in the world. He says in verse 23, these matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul's saying, you're not understanding correctly. The point is not to completely separate yourself from the world. The point is you should make sure that you are not drawn to the pleasures of the world. Instead, you should be drawn towards the pleasures of Christ. You should be drawn after seeking to honor him and not yourself in the midst of the world. So yes, make sure you're separate from the world, but not in the sense where you completely cut yourself off. You're supposed to be separate from the sense of you don't find your identity in the world. That's an issue of theology. So what Peter's about to do is he's about to discuss theology when it comes to salvation. And it's so important that we know that and that the believers he's writing to know that, because it means that if they're a Christian, they can know that what they're actually believing is true, because Peter's the authority right now, because he's inspired and is writing scripture, the ultimate truth. And so what we read here, what we know here in these verses, that's what we can trust in. That's what we can hold firm to. And if we don't understand it, we can get way off track, way off track. Peter even makes mention to this in the next letter that he's going to write, 2 Peter. He says, he goes, in the first chapter, he goes through this whole discussion talking about salvation, talking about how you ought to live. Towards the end, in verse 10, he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. What's he saying? He's saying, all that stuff I just talked about, I talked about salvation, I talked about how you ought to be living. If you are striving after those things, if you are pursuing those things, and if you're also making sure that you're checking your own heart, checking to see whether or not you actually believe those things, if you're faithful to do that, then you will make it into the kingdom. You, if you truly are exhibiting faith in that way, then you truly are saved. And he says at the very end in verse 12, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present to you. That's something we probably need to hear, is we already know these things. We've been established in these things, but we need to be reminded because it can be so easy to go astray. So that's my introduction. Now we're actually going to get into our outline, talking about God's work in the believer. And I'd like to just encourage you, this is the perfect time to pay attention and check what you believe against what the Bible has to say, and make sure you're not missing anything. If you've got this wrong, you're living the wrong Christianity, and you're serving the wrong God. You have everything to gain from listening. So, first we have the what. The what. And you'll notice that there's a lot of space, so if there's anything that stands out to you, anything that you're like, oh, wow, I need, or a verse reference, or things like that, I provide that space so that you can write those things down at your own discretion. So the what is in verse 2 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Paul goes, who are chosen? This is incredibly important. With those three words, we see that every believer exists as someone who is chosen by God, purposefully, specifically. And we have the rest of Scripture to back this up. You have 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. You have Acts 13. It says, when the Gentiles heard the preaching of the word, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You have Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. It says, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. What's the implication of those, just those three words, who are chosen? God chose you, and not the other way around. This does beg a question, however, how did he do it? Or better yet, when did he do it? Does he watch our lives progress, and then as soon as he sees something happen, then he's like, ah, I'm going to choose you? Or does he do something beforehand, or does he wait until the end of time and then choose after? When does he do that? Well, just keep reading. You have according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So the implication there is that every believer exists as someone who is chosen by God from the beginning of time. You have multiple other passages that back this up. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, you have Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." You have 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Or Romans 9, 11 through 16 says, Paul is having a discussion about God's choosing of Jacob as opposed to Isaac when they were in the womb of Rebekah. He says, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to Rebekah, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Okay, I did that on purpose, reading through all those passages, just briefly mentioning those points, because that's a lot to take in, and I wanted to kind of get that out there. But we need to chew on it a little bit. Okay, let's remember. So based on those words, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, that implies that if you are a believer, God chose you that you would be a believer from before he even created the world. That begs, though, an inevitable question. So then why are we told in places like Romans 10, for example, that you must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved? For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The big question, the big quandary that begins when you start talking about predestination and foreknowledge and choosing and all that is, wait a minute, I thought I chose God. Didn't I pray? Didn't I believe? Didn't I confess? So how is it that God was the one that chose me and not the other way around? I'm sure if you're a believer, you can definitely bring to mind either the occasion in which you were saved. Many people can bring that to mind. Some people can't. Some people more, they recognize that at some point in their life, there was a shift. There was a change in what they believed and what they believed about God, and they recognize that they no longer desire to sin anymore. They desire to obey, and they desire to repent. There's two differing sides on that. So if you're a believer, you can surely probably recall one of those two elements. And those things are certainly you making decisions and you acting and you having a will that chooses to do this or chooses to do that. But then the question becomes, who gave that to you? Who enabled you to do that? And that's the key element here. You did choose. You did believe. You did decide upon pursuing the Lord, but you had absolutely zero capacity for that before God worked in your heart. And unless he had worked in you, you would not have chosen him, is the idea. God chose you that you would believe, and he enabled you to do that. You have Acts 16, 14. "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening to Paul preaching, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." Or Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. So we have really the culmination of this important truth. God works in the hearts of those he has chosen so that they will desire to respond in repentance and belief. That is how you can know in your own mind, wait, didn't I repent? Didn't I believe? You did, but it was God that did that. It was God that enabled that. It was God that supplied that. Therefore, all the glory can go to him. And I'm not going to seek to get into a big discussion because there can be a lot more said on the topic. We do not have time. But I'm just briefly going from what this passage in 1 Peter has to say. That's what it has to say. We have been chosen by God according to the foreknowledge of God. But then we have the how continued. Oh, I think I missed that earlier. We had the what, and then we had the how. Then we have the how continued. So not just according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but then we have by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This is a great continuation because it's the Holy Spirit that works in the unregenerate heart to bring it to salvation, and then the process of sanctification begins. You have Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now I need to pause. Okay, we're talking about sanctification. That word is being thrown around. What does that mean? Oh, well, let me ask. Does any of you have any thoughts as to what is sanctification? Yes.
Constant growing in Christ.
That's an excellent way to put it. Constant growing in Christ. You were saved. You were justified. That's justification. You were saved and made righteous in God's sight. However, you still have a fallen nature. You're not perfect. We all know this. And so, over the course of time, the Holy Spirit is working in your heart to gradually conform you to look more like Christ and be more righteous in your motives, in your heart, and in your actions so that you look more and more holy as time progresses. That's what sanctification is. So Peter is saying that you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, because he's the one who's doing that in us. But then we have the why, not just the what, not just the how, we have the why. And that is to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Romans 12:1 through 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Or 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We've been chosen, and we are being sanctified with a purpose. That purpose is to be obeying Christ and his commandments. And you'll notice it says to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Sometimes, especially with how we phrase things in English, when you have "and," that's kind of like this happened and then this happened. That's not the idea here. It's this and that both happened at the same time. So what's being said is we are to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. What that means is the sprinkling of blood, that's where the element of salvation comes in. That's what that means. We've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We've been saved. And so it's really just, he's really just combining both of the ideas together that we need to be obeying Christ and we are saved, and that's what it means to be chosen. So then you take all of that and you wrap it all together. Believers have been saved. They have been chosen by God to be saved. They're going to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and they are going to be obeying Jesus Christ because they've been sprinkled with his blood. It's hard to really tackle each individual piece, and like you can't really separate it from the rest. They all interconnect together. So again, through God's choosing and the Spirit's work in us, both at the beginning of salvation and as it's borne out through time, through sanctification, we can obey Jesus Christ, and as we do that, we are shown to have been sprinkled by his blood. Believers are saved in order that they might be accomplishing righteousness. A brief aside, thing that I think is really cool, is you'll notice that Peter says the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. He's really inferring the reality of the Trinity. And we're not going to talk about the Trinity tonight because he doesn't specifically talk about those kinds of things. That's something for another time. But there you see the work of all three persons of the Godhead. You have the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son, and they're all crucial parts of how salvation works and plays out in the life of a believer. So, that's really the big element there. You have the what that God chose. And you have the how, according to God's foreknowledge and by the sanctification, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You have the why, the what for, to obey Jesus Christ and show that you've been sprinkled by his blood. And after Peter really just essentially blasts these believers with all of that truth, then he gives them a greeting. Grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. It's kind of funny. Yet, it's still important. It's not just some kind of formality, because what's grace? Well, it's something you don't deserve. You're given a gift that you don't deserve. It involves blessing. And peace is the idea, of course, of comfort. There's no hostility. There is no enmity between one person and another person. There's peace. There's no war. There's no friction. There's no conflict. So why can Peter say, grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure, when these believers are being killed? When these believers are having their lives absolutely wrecked by the world and by Rome? How can he say, grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure? Well, it's because, again, their lives are not, and their worth and the truth about who they are not bound up in their physical circumstances, because they've been shown grace by God through salvation. They have peace with God. They are no longer at war with him. They are no longer rebelling against him. He is no longer going to be dispensing his wrath upon them. And as a result, Peter has every reason to say, grace and peace be yours, because where they need grace and peace the most, and that's with God, they have it. And so they have it in the fullest possible measure, even though there are seriously difficult circumstances going on in their lives at the moment. And I think that should be a good reminder for us. When we are wrestling and when we are discouraged with the difficulties that this life can often bring, we can bring our minds back to the greetings that so many of the writers of the New Testament constantly were saying to whoever it was that they were writing to, grace and peace to you, reminding you, whatever it is that's going on, it may be difficult and may be hard, you're going to have to work through it, there's going to be things you've got to do, and yet, you have been given grace by God. You have peace with God. And as a result, you have the greatest amount of grace and peace that you could possibly have, because you're saved. It's an encouraging reminder. So, after having discussed salvation, after having given his greeting, Peter is then going to discuss what, a little bit in more detail, all right, so we know that what it means to be a Christian is to be chosen, to be saved, to be living for Christ, to be sanctified. But there's a bit more to it that Peter wants to give us. And so we have the doxology. Because really, what he's about to do is as if he's greeted them, and then it's like he's not really addressing them anymore. He's addressing just the general public by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Really going into somewhat of a liturgy, a formal praise of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. So that's next point on your outline under the doxology, mercifully born again. Mercifully born again. The words his great mercy should be a reminder to us that we are not only given grace, the gift of salvation, something we don't deserve, but we are also not being given what we do deserve. We do deserve the punishment of eternal fire and hell from the Lord because of our sin. And yet, in his great mercy, he does not deliver that to us because we have been saved by Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Nobody's getting in. No one who sins at all is getting into the kingdom of God. And then he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We deserved punishment. We did not deserve to be in the kingdom, and yet God and his great mercy rescued us from that through Christ. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have his great mercy, and it has caused us to be born again. This is the perfect illustration. You'll remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in the Gospels. Nicodemus comes to him at night and is trying to ask him some questions, asking him about who he is and what he's doing, and Jesus says, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus is like, born again? What are you talking about? I've been born once. I'm not fitting back into my mom to come out again. What are you saying? And really, if he hadn't gone that far, maybe he would have gotten it. Jesus had to explain it a little bit more. But really, if you think about it, it's the perfect example. When you're born into this world as a baby, you come with sin, and you come with, you know, whatever it is that God has designed your body to look like, and you're going to grow, and you're going to live in the world, and you're going to be a part of it, and you are defined by the world. You are defined by sin. That is who you are. You are a human baby born into a sinful world. When you are born again, your physical body doesn't change, but the realities of who you are spiritually do change. It is as if, spiritually, you are born again into the kingdom of God. You are born as a believer in Christ who has the capacity to love God and to obey God and to live for God. And that's what God has done through his great mercy, is he's caused us to be born again. Then next you have to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that's the point on your outline, to a living hope. Now why does he add that part? He adds that part, it might have been enough just to say, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. All right, let's move on to the rest, with the rest of the letter. But I love that he keeps going because it gives us more truth to really grasp what's going on. He says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, if Jesus had stayed dead, we wouldn't have the confidence to know that he had truly conquered sin and death. Because what is the punishment for sin? Well, we just read it, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. So if Jesus took the punishment for our sin, death, and he stayed dead, well, that means that the curse of sin is still active. The curse of sin has not been broken. It can't possibly be overcome. So when we die, we're definitely going to stay dead. We're definitely still going to be punished eternally because Jesus didn't take all the punishment. There is still something left to be done, and yet he rose again. Therefore, we have a living hope. Next, he goes even further. He says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Inheritance. This is something that is a bit lost in our day and age because we have a very, in some ways beneficial, but in some ways difficult, view of how we ought to live in that we're very individualistic. We're not like, we don't associate ourselves as like being part of a group necessarily. A lot of times it's all about, this is who I am, this is what I do, this is what defines me, this is what I'm going to live for. And maybe you still associate with your family, of course, but in this day and age, really the idea of being a part of the family and being like being in a family generation, like having a trade or something that's passed down, at least in the culture of America, a lot of that is kind of the idea of an inheritance is kind of lost. But really, what this means is if we have obtained an inheritance, that implies that we are in God's family. He's our Father. We are a part of who He is and what He's deciding to do, and we have an inheritance with Him. He has given to us blessings. He has given to us salvation, and that's our inheritance that we have. And the description of it is that it's imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Just think about any object, music, person, historical artifact, or figure. With time, they will all fade. With time, they will all ultimately become meaningless or become less pristine. They will waste away. They will rot. It all does that. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. But our inheritance does not, because it's not of this world. He says it's reserved in heaven for you, in fact. John 14:2-3, Jesus says to the disciples, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So not only have we been saved as a result of mercy, but we've been saved and will obtain something even more than just having been rescued from destruction. We have been given an inheritance in heaven. And then finally, he ends with, when he says, reserved in heaven for you, and he hangs on to the you, talking about believers, and he goes, oh, by the way, let me describe who you are. He says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the last piece in which we'll wrap up here. Protected by the power of God. You cannot lose your salvation. That's what Peter says. You are protected by the power of God. You cannot lose your salvation. And that's the underlying point there, powerfully protected. John 10:27-29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Then you also have that idea of through faith. What does that mean? Does that mean, wait a second, does that mean that it is possible for you to lose your salvation if you stop having faith? No. What it simply means is, and it's what we've talked about through James for a long time now, you are not saved if you do not have faith. And if you ever get to a point where you think to yourself, I don't think I have faith anymore, there's something wrong with that statement. You never had faith to begin with. You may have had something that looked like faith. You may have had something that maybe emotionally felt like faith. But if you ever get to a point in your life where you're like, oh no, I do not believe this. I do not have faith in the Lord for any of this. I'm done. You were never saved, because God will always keep those whom he has saved. You cannot lose your salvation. However, your faith is evidence of the fact that you are saved. Hebrews 3:6, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, that is his people, whose house we are, we belong to Christ. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And then finally, Peter ends with, ready to be revealed in the last time. A salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What does that mean? Does that mean that we're saved, but we're only partially saved, and that salvation is revealed later? No. What it's saying is we are saved and we experience the internal change. We experience the spiritual restoration and renewal, but we still have a fallen body, right? We still live in a fallen world, right? There's still injustices and sin that are being committed that cannot possibly be rectified by the justice systems of this day and age, right? But God is going to bring it all to completion. God is going to resolve it all. He's going to save, in a sense, it all. He's going to reveal the final results of everything that truly occurred with salvation. Believers will get new bodies. The old heaven and new earth will be done away with and replaced with a new one. We will finally receive the inheritance which is stored up for us in heaven. All of those truths that we believe by faith and don't yet see, those will be revealed in the last times, is what Peter is saying. Philippians 3:10-21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. You guys have done really, really good to get through all of that. And I just want to then leave you with three applications, questions to ask yourself. First, just very simply, very basically, is this what you believe? What we just read through, what we just talked about? Do you believe that? Have you thought about all of those different elements and whether or not you hold them to be true? And then going a little bit further, do you live your life like you believe that? Because that's how you actually know that you believe all of these truths that we've just read about. Do you actually desire to obey Jesus Christ, show that you're sprinkled with his blood? Do you desire to have faith in the Lord's protection of you and his salvation of you? Are you living that out? That helps show you whether or not you truly believe in these realities that Peter is seeking to encourage his readers and, by extension, us. Second, you'll notice that Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who da 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 da." Do you thank God? Do you bless him? Do you take time every so often to think about these truths and praise him for them? It doesn't have to be a big showy thing, but you just every so often bring to mind, oh yeah, I've been chosen by God. I'm being sanctified by his Spirit. I've been sprinkled with Christ's blood. I have an inheritance in heaven. Thank you, Lord. That's such an encouragement. And then move on with your day. Do you ever take the time to do things like that, to thank the Lord for these blessed truths? And finally, do you remember that everyone here is partaking of this, if they're believers? Your friends, your family, your parents, other people in the church that are professing believers in Christ, they have also received all of this truth. They also exist with an identity that is found in Christ, being sanctified. And so do you bring that to mind as you consider these people that you know? And does that help affect at all how you treat them, how you love them, how you respond to them, how you talk with them, how you hopefully pray for them? Do you recognize that we are all believers together? We're not just individuals separated out, and God has chosen you and chosen you and chosen you. He has chosen all of you, but he's also chosen you and put you in this place as believers together. And what Peter is going to continue to go on to say is, you all are believers, you all are in the midst of all of this chaos and suffering and difficulty, and yet you're all together, and here's what you ought to do. Here's how you ought to be responding. Here's how you ought to be living. And so, with that, when we come back, we're going to look at the flip side. We've looked at God's work in salvation, and then we're going to look at the believer's response. I hope that these have been things helpful for you to think about and consider, and I hope it's been an encouragement as well. Definitely was for me. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time that we can look into these truths of your word, of salvation, and of your choosing of us, of your work in our lives, and also of our need to respond because of how great and glorious these truths are. I pray that you might help us to desire to live according to these things. We wrestle, we struggle, and yet we know that you give us the power to overcome our temptations, to overcome our difficulties, if we'll take a hold of it. No one can snatch us out of your hand. Our salvation is forever protected if we truly have faith in you. So I pray that you would have used this time to be of encouragement, perhaps to be opportunity for conviction, that we might be able to be, embarking upon this school semester with joy and with a renewed desire to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.